Well, praise the Lord, everyone, and welcome to another installment of Bible Study on CD brought to you by For God's Glory Ministries. This is Bible Study number 67, and we're going to be covering the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. Now, we'll get right into our quiz. It's a fairly long quiz, and there's a lot, actually, that we're going to cover in this particular Bible study. And so I hope that we can fit it all on this one CD. I'm certainly going to give it my best effort. So we have 10 questions, actually, on this particular quiz. Question number one, it's true or false. By the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, there were no longer any challenges to his apostleship. That is false. Question number two, true or false? Paul said that the Corinthian church itself was evidence of his apostleship. That is true. Question number three, true or false? Paul was criticized for not accepting material support for his ministry work. That is true. Question number four, this is multiple choice. In all of Paul's actions, his main goal was A, to get credit for his work, B, to defeat his enemies, or C, to spread the gospel. The answer is C, spread the gospel. Question number five, another multiple choice. Paul's main concern was avoiding doing harm to A, his reputation, B, the spread of the gospel in the name of God, and C, his own life. The answer is B. Now, if you thought about saying A, his reputation, that's partially true because since he was the one delivering the message, his reputation did come into play, and he did everything to maintain that, because he didn't want to harm the gospel. So you wouldn't be completely wrong if you said A there, as well as B. Question number six, another multiple choice. Paul did not get married because A, he didn't like women, B, to avoid the distraction, C, to minimize the burden on the church, or D, to avoid the damage that persecution could do to him if he had a family of his own. Now that was a tricky one. The answer is B, C, and D. I wanted to give you a little time to ponder it. That was a challenging one. But if you chose B, C, and D, you are both correct and courageous. And I applaud you. Question number seven. True or false? Paul relished the fact that God trusted him with something so important. That would be true. Question number eight, true or false? Paul felt that he absolutely had to preach the gospel. True or false? The answer is true. He felt compelled to preach the gospel. Question number nine is a bonus question. The Pan-Hellenic Games held at Corinth were called the blank games. The answer is the Isthmian Games. Final question, question number 10, a multiple choice question. Paul used the sporting examples in order to A, get the attention of the men in the audience, B, to make his point in a familiar way to the Corinthian audience, or C, to point out the attitude and the commitment that we should have as Christians. And that was another tricky one. The answer is both B and C. I didn't tell you that ahead of time, partly because I didn't want it to be too complicated when you listened, and I wanted you to face the challenge of saying, you know, hey, I think this should be right. and not quite be sure until I told you, and then be rewarded for knowing your material once I let you know that there was a trick up my sleeve. Alrighty then, well, that's it for our quiz, and we'll get right into the material of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's quite a bit of it, and we'll get right into it at this point. Now, as we prepare to look at chapter 10, I feel led to pray briefly before we get started, because this Bible study will be handled a little differently from the others. And I truly want God to bless us through this exercise. Dear Lord, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask you, dear God, to bless us to have the openness, bless us to have the commitment, bless us, Lord, to have the concentration that will be necessary to go between the Old and New Testaments during this Bible study session, Lord. Lord, bless us to understand the message that you want us to have, Lord, and allow us to grow in the process and to edify each other and your church through it. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Alrighty then. In chapter 9, Paul used himself as an example of a mature Christian who disciplines himself to better serve God. But now in chapter 10, we will see how he uses Israel as an example of spiritual immaturity, where they were more focused on carnality and largely without proper regard for the Lord. And then he will finish the chapter with more practical advice on the issue of eating meat that may have been offered to idols. Yes, indeed, that subject just would never go away, it seems. Now, Paul will draw from a lot of scripture that is based in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the Mosaic writings, especially the book of Numbers. Now, this time, on this particular Bible study, unlike others, I will actually read many of the verses referred to in Paul's writings in chapter 10. Usually, I will just mention them. I may make a few comments about the salient points and direct you to hopefully read it on your own. But this time, I believe that it is very important to add to the proper context and a fuller understanding of what God is saying through Paul and who God is, as well as what is important to him. Now, these basic truths about God do not change from Old Testament to New. He is and always will be the same God forever. So now, because of the extra material that will be covered from the Old Testament this particular time, this Bible study session will likely go longer than most of the recent ones in the series, which has been rather short. Now, as we begin our study in chapter 10, I can tell you a couple things right off the bat. First of all, the first 14 verses all are part of the same basic point or statement. And then very specifically, the first 5 verses essentially serve to set the stage for the rest, as well as making a fairly strong statement of their own, and you'll see what I mean in a moment. Now, just before we read verses 1 through 5, I want to mention ahead of time that you'll get the best reading and understanding from knowing that the word all is to be emphasized here. It is used repeatedly and purposely by Paul in these verses. And as we read through the verses where the word same comes into play, that also is very important for us to get the full and true meaning. Now, you'll know why I've said this once we begin the reading. So beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, my first comments might throw you off just a little bit, and that is I want to de-emphasize the part about that rock was Christ. We will cover that point as we go through it, but it's too easy for us to try to justify our Christian heritage by emphasizing that part, which was not Paul's emphasis. It was part of his point, but it was not the emphasis. And for the moment, I'm going to teach this as if all of us are indeed accepting of Christ as being the rock of our salvation, as the well from which our spiritual water does flow. Okay, and I'm not going to try to make that point too heavily because I want to focus on what Paul was trying to get across. So, okay, the moral of the story is that just because you are part of the church and participate in the activities and receive instruction, it does not mean that your life is acceptable to God. That is the key point that Paul is getting at here. And also, always remember that it's not so much the actions that matter, but the condition of the heart, which determines the intentions. And then it's the implications of those actions as far as your relationship with God that ultimately matters. Your actions reveal the status of your relationship with and your attitude toward God. They don't determine it. This is the same kind of thing that James was talking about back in his book that we already studied. So now let's look back at those verses, because there's plenty to say about them. Now I want you to avoid the potential distraction that may be created by the terms cloud and passed through the sea in verse 1, and also verse 2 where it says they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is only pointing to the fact that all of the Israelites that escaped Egypt were under the same spiritual heritage and all received the deliverance, protection, and the blessings as well as the promises of God through Moses. And baptism, as always, is a sign or an initiation, if you will, in any religious group or context. So as we know, baptism and any other rite or ritual has no saving power. It merely is an outward sign of a decision or a belief. And although the Israelites were not immersed like you usually think of in a baptism, all of them who crossed the Red Sea with Moses were formally part of God's people. They were led by a cloud during the day, which also served to protect them from the desert heat. And they were warmed by a pillar of fire by night. So God was ever with them and meeting their needs. But what remained to be seen is whether or not they would allow God to have his rightful place in their lives, because that is really what counts in the end. So in verse 3, Paul says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat?" So they had all received the same spiritual substance from God, the same message, the same teaching, the same guidance. Now, in these verses, there is a duality to the terms used by Paul. Now, in the first two verses, the crossing of the sea, the cloud, and the fire all had practical usefulness as well as spiritual significance representing the presence of God. Now in verse 3, the duality becomes even more evident. The Israelites received spiritual meat by the teachings of God through Moses, and natural meat or food in the form of miraculous manna from heaven, and then later, quail. Now, next in verse 4, along the same lines, Paul says, they all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, the natural drink came from a rock as a miraculous provision from God to his people in the wilderness or desert. But just as Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, the water that he offered was spiritual and its power and effect eternal. And that leads us to the latter part of verse 4, where Paul says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul lets the Corinthian Christians know that Christ was there all along, and even making provisions for his people. So clearly it should not be such a stretch for those who would believe to accept Christ as their Lord, their Savior, and one with God the Father. And in verse 5, we find that despite all of the same common teaching and experiences that they had had, and the miraculous blessings of God that they had received, many, and I dare say most, of the Israelites did not choose to do what was pleasing in the sight of God. And now Paul finishes the verse by saying, for they were overthrown, meaning killed, in the wilderness. Now the Greek word that actually is used there means that they were strewn in piles. Basically, they were piled up in the wilderness because of the massive death that occurred as in a response to what the Israelites did. So we see in these verses that most distinguished themselves as not believing in or belonging to God, despite what they had received from God. Now, we also learn the harsh reality of what can happen when faced with God's judgment. Now, the response from God was massive and severe. Some people might go as far as to say cruel, overly extreme. Well, you may say, why? Why was it so? Well, before we read the answer, first let's agree that since the response was so severe, the reason or reasons had to be something of critical importance to God. And it's very important to get in your mind before we look further. Now, next, we'll begin to get the answers to the why question as we look at verse 6. So let's go ahead and read that verse right now. It says, now these things were our examples to the extent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, meaning the Israelites in the wilderness. So we now know, number one, that the events in the wilderness served as an example and hopefully a deterrent. But a deterrent to what? Well, verse 6 says, lusting after evil things. But I believe we need to know a little bit more in depth what Paul is talking about. So in order to accomplish that, I'm going to read some of the verses that involve what Paul was getting at. Now, the setting of these verses is the wilderness or the desert. And God has now been providing the Israelites with the miraculous manna for a while now. But unfortunately, they have begun to get bored with the manna and to take it for granted. Now, you'll find the scriptures that we're speaking of in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. And the ones that we're going to read on this particular CD will be verses 1 through 6. So for those of you who are fortunate enough to be sitting with your Bible in front of you, go ahead and find Numbers chapter 11. Numbers is in the beginning of the Bible. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Okay. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. And it reads, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them." Meaning it burned them up, actually, some of them. "It consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." So as we can see, they craved variety. Now they were egged on by the mixed multitude. Now, these were the Egyptians, actually, that came with them out of Egypt, choosing to flee with them because of the witness that they saw in the miracles of the God of the Israelites. There may also have been some who were half Israelite and half Egyptian. I'm not totally sure. But what is being spoken about here is the Egyptian influence. But as you can see, the Israelites chimed right in. They were just as guilty. No more, no less. And so they were more concerned about what they didn't have, and had no longer, were no longer grateful for the miraculous provision that God had given them. Now, of course, unfortunately, we do the same thing. And there's so many examples that I could give for this. But the one that stands out in my mind is that of a job. You may hate the job that you're in or have no job. And finally, you know, you go in for that interview, and when they say you've got the job, you go home, you celebrate, you're happy, jumping, shouting, etc. And then somewhere along the way, usually doesn't take too long, you're bemoaning that job, you hate that job, you don't want that job, and you're maybe even saying, boy, I'd love to have that old job back. You hate it so much. And so you've forgotten that very thing that was such a blessing to you, that you were so grateful for, that you begged God to deliver you from the previous situation. Suddenly, you no longer are so grateful. And so we now know what made God so angry. It was that they lusted after evil things. They lusted after the place that was a place of punishment, the place where they hated, you know, the place where God's presence did not dwell and did not dominate. And so this is what God was so angry about, the fact that they snubbed the very thing that he had blessed them with. Now, this applied to most, but not all of the Israelites at the time. So hopefully the Corinthians and we don't make the same mistake. And that's really the idea here. Now, one other point that Paul was trying to make here, and we'll see this as we read other verses, that all of the murmuring that they did wasn't just against God. They also murmured against Moses. And that murmuring parallels with the complaining that the Corinthians did against Paul. And neither situation was there just cause for the complaining and the murmuring. Now, as we continue to read, we will continue to get a fuller picture of what God was responding to. And once we've looked at all these verses, I'm confident that you'll have a much better idea of what God is like and what really matters to him. Okay, next let's see what Paul had to say in verse 7. He says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play." Now, at first blush, I got to tell you, that sounds fairly benign. It's like, man, oh, man, what's so upsetting about that? Okay, you shouldn't be idolaters, but, you know, they ate and drank and they rose to play. What's the big deal? Well, you know, Paul is again, he's starting to tell us more examples of what the children of Israel did that we should learn from. And he is telling us at this point that he does not want us to become idolaters. And he gives us an example, but he doesn't really point out exactly where the example is from. He says, as it is written. Well, this is another one of those places where I think it's important for us to read the context and the verses specifically quoted by Paul, even though he did not specifically state the verse itself. But what he refers to here is Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. Now, I'm actually going to read Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 16. Now, I know that that is a lot, but just to read verse 6 is not enough. It is extra important that we get the full context here. Now, as we read here, Moses, and all of you probably know this story, know this context. If you've, you know, watched television and saw The Greatest Story Ever Told or whatever it is, where, you know, it's showing the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, etc. Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he is receiving the Ten Commandments. But he has been there longer than the people expected. And that was just the beginning of the problems. So hopefully, you do have your Bibles in front of you. And for those of you who do, please find Exodus chapter 32. Exodus is the second book in your Bible. Alrighty. Now I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 16 continuously to the end. "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow, and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation, talking about Moses alone, he would make of him a great nation, the way that he had told Abraham. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, real quickly, I'm just going to comment. It keeps saying evil. It's not evil as in God is doing something bad, but we're just talking about the bad, you know, the it would be bad to the folks, not that God was being evil or sinful. Okay. It would be bad to those that it occurred to. Now, verse 15, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony, that is the 10 commandments, were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. So as we see here, they were deliberately worshiping the idol and eating the sacrificial meat that had been offered to the idol and dancing around this calf, this inanimate object. They were giving credit for having done what only God had done. And so at this point, you are likely noticing the pattern. And this type of defiance occurred many, many times in the Old Testament. And so far, we see that the people were ungrateful and stubborn and unfaithful. So, having seen this, I'm sure now it's no wonder God made the first two commandments what he did, that they should worship no god, other god before him, and they should make no graven images and worship it. We also got to see that God is not only a God of judgment, but also a God of mercy and compassion. As you can see also, intercessory prayer did not start in the New Testament. And you also saw that God really does respond to the intercessory prayer of a righteous person. So indeed, as James said, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. So now on to verse 8. So in verse 8, Paul says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now you may already be accustomed to this way of describing numbers in the King James language. 23,000 would be 23,000. Now, the section of scripture that Paul is referring to is found in the book of Numbers again, this time chapter 25. And I'm just going to say this right up front. What you're going to see as we read these verses that I'll read for you is that the actual number was 24,000. Some would like to use this discrepancy as a way to discredit the Bible. I don't see how that discredits anything. It's not all that hard for somebody to get, you know, a number slightly off. You know, you get the point. You have to be looking for a problem to make a big deal out of that. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 of the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Now, the setting, of course, is the children of Israel, as they traveled through the wilderness, encountered many peoples in their travels. And here they're going to be encountering the Moabite people. As you may know or recall from previous studies that we've done, the Moabite people came from the incestuous relationship of Lot's oldest daughter. As you may recall, both of his daughters got him drunk and had children by him. And Moab was the daughter, was the son, excuse me, of the older daughter. And so the Moabite people came about as a result. They were cursed people in God's eye, all the way down to the time of Ruth. And they were a people, of course, that did not worship the one true and living God. And so here we have chapter 25, and I'll read verses 1 through 9. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, that's the name of the Moabite pagan god, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all of the congregation of the children of Israel. Now, a Midianitish woman was a woman who was from Midian and who also served other gods. Now, Moses' wife was a Midianite, but she converted to Moses' ways, and therefore that was okay in the sight of God, given Moses' situation. So anyway, this gentleman had brought this woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all of the people there, and these people were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, which is the tent, which was was what they had as they went through the wilderness before they actually had a temple, which was of course built by Solomon. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. These scriptures describe something that I touched on in my message. It's God's turn. You know, when they would worship these other gods, their original goal was not so much to worship the other gods. It was to have the women. But that was a way that ultimately resulted in them worshiping the other gods because of the influence of the women. The same thing happened to Solomon, as a matter of fact, with his many wives. There are so many examples of this. They're really countless. But anyway, as we see here in these verses that we've just read, verses 1 through 9 of Numbers chapter 25, that once again we see God's anger kindled against his people. But you also see the kind of thing that causes him to get that angry. And it's really totally opposite of what we are normally taught that God gets angry about. We have sort of our list of do's and don'ts and things like that, but these are the things that God gets the most angry about. He is much more angry about us putting things and or people ahead of him or in his place. than anything else that we could do. Again, reference the first two commandments. Those were the things that are most important to him, and he put them first. And if you think that that we're not guilty of the same kind of things in our time, you got to think again. I don't have time to list the ways that we are guilty of it, but I'm sure if you think about it, you can come up with a few of your own. Okay, and now on to verse number 9, where Paul writes, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." Now, although Paul doesn't state it here, what he's referring to is found in the book of Numbers, again, the book of Numbers, this time chapter 21, and specifically verses 5 and 6. But again, in order to get the best perspective, I believe that it's best that I read for you verses 1 through 9. And I'll read that now. If you have your Bibles, please find the book of Numbers again. You may already have it marked. This time, chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Okay, beginning at verse 1. "And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites," bottom line, gave them the victory, "and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." It was difficult traveling, in other words. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They said, For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Well, need I say much? I think it's pretty obvious here. Again, the people were defiant and ungrateful. And God shows his righteous judgment, but also shows his mercy. And we also see the effectiveness of the intercessory prayer by Moses on the part of the very people who nearly drove him crazy. Now, I haven't read the parts where Moses asked God, "Why in the world did you burden me with leading these hard-headed people?" But I'm going to, just so that you can see it for yourself, I'm going to give you a taste of it. Here in Numbers chapter 11. Now, we've looked at this earlier, but we stopped at verse 6, I think it was. I believe we stopped at verse 6. Yeah, we did stop at verse 6. It's where they were complaining about the manna. And the next verses, 7 through 9, basically just describe how the manna was given to them by God and how they utilized it once they got it. So I'm going to look at verses 10 through 15 just so that you can see how Moses felt at this time. And it says, "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the suckling child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, Give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness." Now, I would imagine that Moses' intercession on the part of those people takes on a whole different light at this point, I think. Now that you see how they were driving him crazy and yet he would continually intercede for them. That was really an amazing thing. Well, God did respond to Moses' plea. He didn't kill him, but he did have him appoint 70 elders from the tribes to help him. Now, by the way, this had been suggested by Moses' father-in-law prior to this point, but Moses did not go along with it. But God ordained that it should be so. And this is also what Jesus patterned after when he sent the 70 disciples out to preach in the various cities that you may recall that we looked at when we studied the book of Luke. And also it is the pattern after which the Sanhedrin court with its 70 members was based on, as well as the 70 scholars or elders that put together the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Old Testament. And now, finally, we look at verse 10. And verse 10 reads, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, this refers to the events that are found in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. But in the interest of time, I'll only read selected portions of it. And first I'll read verses 1 through 5. And as we get ready to read that, the 12 spies had just come back from spying out the promised land of Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report, which was based on God's promise that he would give them the land. So they focused on the greatness and the awesomeness of the land that God had promised to give them. But the rest, the other 10 spies, came back with a bad report, which was based on what they could see, which was the size of the enemy. Now, it's not that the enemy were not large, because they were. But the size was not relevant, because essentially they were saying that because of the size, that God was not able to keep his word and deliver the people unto them, help them to defeat these people. So God obviously did not like those coming back with bad report, because it basically stated that they did not believe God, that he was either faithful or capable of doing what he said he would. So now I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 of the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Okay, it reads, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt? Or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. So I'm sure you can imagine the frustration there for God and Israel and Aaron at this point. Now remember, this is the same Aaron that made that calf for those folks, but he's gotten his act together at this point. But now I'm going to complement those verses where we see the source of the frustration and the anguish that Aaron and Moses felt. And we're going to complement that with verses 19 and 20. And they say, where this is Moses speaking to the Lord. He says, pardon, I beseech ye, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people, forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Now in Paul's writings here, the destroyer is the same death angel that the Jews had avoided in the Passover night in Egypt. But as far as what we've read in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Numbers, by now I'm sure that you could fill in the blanks yourself. But I do encourage you to read the rest of the chapters that I've touched upon, including this one, so that you can have a full knowledge. But again, in the interest of time, I didn't read every verse. The story is amazing, even if you just look at what we have looked at, but it's even more amazing when you read the whole thing. And so with that, let's take a look at what Paul has to say after these several verses with our travels through the Old Testament. We'll see what he has to say in verses 11 and 12. And we are done with the Old Testament, I believe, for this Bible study session. So unless you are planning to read further later on your own, you can take any markers out of the Old Testament that you may have placed there. And so Paul says in verses 11 and 12, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So as we can see, Paul, like most first century believers, felt that the end of the world was coming soon. God had not given them the answers to those mysteries or secrets, but they presumed that it would be coming soon, as we do now. And so that's why he put it that way. But Paul's main point here is that God expects above all that we maintain our allegiance to him, and that we have faith towards him, and an accurate recognition of who he is, and a proper regard for him as God. Those who do not do this will not make it to heaven, regardless of their position or role in the church. Because the bottom line is, what is your position as far as your relationship is to God? That is all that really matters. These are the non-negotiables. These are the essentials. And however there may be some give on most other areas, there is not any in this critical areas of the basics, your relationship with God, your regard toward God, your belief in God's provision for you to remove sin, that is the blood shed, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God will not accept anything less. And so next, let's take a look at verses 13 through 15, where Paul says, There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Now, the key to understanding these verses is the word temptation. And that is because this word is almost never used in the way that we use it in the English, as enticement. And the Greek word for temptation or tempting can mean enticement, but in our New Testament is not used that way. And actually all but one time the word temptation is used in the New Testament, the Greek word that it is translated from is peirazō, which is the verb to test or to prove. We've talked about this before. Or other times it is peirasmos, which is the noun version of temptation, temptation itself, which is a testing or a proving. And the only New Testament exception to this was the one that I mentioned back in the book of Galatians chapter 4, where paraterio was used, which means to watch or observe scrupulously. So failure to properly understand and use this word is the unnecessary source of a great deal of confusion about the Lord's Prayer, which we have discussed back in the book of Luke. So Paul is saying that God never allows us to be tested beyond our human capacity or capability. And the way of escape comes before you get yourself into trouble. And that's key to understand. It's not that he allows you to get into trouble and then makes a way of escape. But this way of escape we're talking about is proactive, is preventative, and it does not come after the fact. But we, though, unfortunately, would rather ignore all of the chances and warning signs that God gives us, and we would rather dabble in situations that lead to sin in the end. We test God's patience, his forbearance, and his grace. And then, when we get ourselves into the mess that we could have avoided in the first place, who do we call? Well, none other than the one who warns us not to play with fire in the first place. Does this sound familiar to you parents out there? I bet it does. So we should flee from the first signs of sin before it takes hold on us in its full manifestation. Or as the Lord's Prayer says, we should beg God to drag us violently, if necessary, from our errant ways so that we don't have to learn from the school of hard knocks. Okay, and next let's look at verses 16 through 22. I'll go ahead and read them and then we'll talk a bit about them. Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he?" Now, Paul here is using the example of the sacrament of communion to show that, number one, just like the children of Israel, were unified in what they were given, taught, and experienced, the New Testament Christians were likewise united in the sacrament of communion. The breaking of the bread together and the drinking of the wine was for a memorial of the price paid for our salvation and by what we are unified. Now, this was meant as a continuation of the Passover feast, but from then on, there need not be a Passover lamb sacrificed, because Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb once and for all. He was indeed the fulfillment of the law rather than its destroyer. Now, the latter verses in this section have to do with the fact that after likening the communion to eating parts of the sacrifice in the past, there was the risk of causing some to use it as justification for idol worship or knowingly eating the meat offered to idols. Now, the thing is that eating part of the offered animal made you at one in communion or fellowship with the God that it was offered up to. It was, in fact, the whole purpose of eating it. Now, remember, this is if you eat it meaningly and with that intent. But Paul knew that the concept was very well known at the time. This was not something odd. It may be odd to us, but at the time it wasn't. And it was very common. It was common to all religions, including the pagan ones. And that's why the meat was offered up to the gods. But it does indeed matter who the sacrifice is offered to. Some would blur the lines to justify their worshiping God as well as idols, and that's what we see a lot of here. The children of Israel rarely wanted to completely abandon their God. They just wanted to mix everything up and try to have it both ways. But Paul said it straight by letting them know that when sacrifices are made to idols, they are made to demons. The idols were themselves nothing, just metal or dead wood. But the spirit behind the worship was and is satanic and is therefore unacceptable in any form and to any extent. Now, when we look at verse 22, where Paul says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We understand that verse, I think, a lot better because of the fact that we have looked at the Old Testament verses. They were being defiant, and they knew from their history that God was clearly stronger than they were. God could kill all of them in one fell swoop if he wanted to, but they had become accustomed to and taken for granted his mercy. And of course, they did provoke God to jealousy. When you serve other gods, that makes God jealous. That's one of the main things that he hates, you know, evidenced by the first two commandments. And so again, by having read those verses, I think you have a much better flavor for what the verse 22 means. So it is indeed your heart that God wants. He wants your allegiance, your faithfulness, and your fellowship. He wants a meaningful relationship where he has his proper place and he can bless you. And even though an object is not a living thing, your putting it ahead of God makes God jealous because it proves where your heart is and it doesn't belong to him. Now, this is what is meant by God making us in his own image, not physically, but we certainly don't measure up to his level in any way, but our mental and emotional makeup is fashioned after God himself. This is what makes our relationship with him meaningful. And for better or for worse, God simply wouldn't have it any other way. But know this for sure, that when you worship anything other than God, you are worshiping Satan. There's just no way around it. There's no place to hide, simply no excuses. And if you don't know, now you know. So don't dabble, don't play with fire, don't tempt God. Now, as far as the last two verses of the chapter, I'll let you read those on your own. My previous comments essentially encompass the message that is included in the final two verses of chapter 10. And so, well, I hope that you enjoyed this Bible study session and got a lot out of it. We were given a very special treat, I believe, and valuable lessons during this Bible study. We were able to stop and look at the big picture. And whenever we do that, we see the picture more like God sees the picture. And we see the true nature of the ongoing battle between God and Satan, his enemy, for the hearts of God's own creation, that being us. So God loves you. He created you in his own image. He gets angry, disappointed, frustrated, and jealous. He forgives, he reconsiders, and he forbears. Sounds like the language of relationships, doesn't it? Well, that is because that's exactly what it is, a relationship. Ultimately, that is what it's all about, your relationship with the one true and living God, your Maker. Jesus removed all barriers in that relationship except for the physical separation between earth and heaven. And we will, all of us individually, will either take advantage of that or not. Just think, why would anybody not take advantage of this? Think about your own situations. Have you ever had a relationship that was damaged by angry actions or words or hurtful things that have limited the potential of the relationship? There may have even been infidelity on one part or the other, and this is one of the hardest things to overcome. And what if you and the other party could have a totally clean slate and start over with no memory of the hurts, but all of the lessons that you learned intact? Would you welcome that? Can you see the awesome potential in that? Would you take advantage of that opportunity? Well, that's what Jesus made possible when he gave his life for us. And the only thing that separates us from that opportunity is ignorance and pride. And I think during the course of this particular Bible study and many others, we have eliminated the ignorance part of the equation. So the rest is up to us. It's up to you, my friends, and it's up to those that you know and love to make that decision. Jesus stands at the door knocking. He wants to have fellowship with you. But remember, God is the potter and we are the clay. And it is in our best interest to get that equation right. He is the master builder and carpenter. We are simply tools in his tool belt. So if you want to get to heaven and live with God forever, you must start that relationship while on earth, because no strangers will be let in, and God does not sleep with the enemy, so to speak. He will not spend eternity with those who don't love him, trust him, and honor him. He's going to be God anyway, but the question remains, what happens to you? Where will you spend eternity? So, my brothers and sisters, I end this CD, as always, exhorting you to uncover God's hidden treasure in your lives and to do everything to the glory of God. And on behalf of For God's Glory Ministries, I thank you for listening, as well as your continued support in every way, including financial. And until next time, may you grow ever closer to God every single day. God bless. Now, for the remainder of this chapter, Paul gives practical advice about the eating of meat. Now, he has just spent quite a bit of time and energy putting the fear of God into them regarding idol worship. And very importantly, the key was the intent and the state of the heart. Simply eating the meat was not the issue. And I hope that message has gotten across very well. So he goes back to his motto, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Not all edifies. Paul points out that all things belong to God, and he has given those things to man for our use. The meat has no problem in and of itself, and it poses no problem in and of itself. It is there to nourish us, so it's clearly okay for us to eat it. So Paul says that the best way to approach it is to buy your meat at the meat market or the butcher's stall, and don't ask where it came from. His policy is very much like former President Clinton's policy for gays in the military. Don't ask, don't tell. You only control the don't ask part in this particular case. But Paul goes on to say that if you're invited to eat with a non-believer, don't ask questions. Eat what is set before you. Because if you know it's meat from an idol worship, that creates a problem for yourself as well as everyone else. But if someone points out that it has been offered to idols, you should not eat it for the benefit of those who have pointed it out, because they may be offended in their conscience. And in that case, you should just eat the rest of the food and avoid the meat. Now, then he moves on to the situation where someone who just may hear that you have eaten something that may have been offered up to idols and begin to judge you because of it, or to judge Paul in this case because of it. Paul says that the earth is God's and all that is in it. And God provides it, and therefore he gives thanks to God for it. And that's the end of the story. Now, those who judge in the way that I just mentioned, this is not so much that their conscience is offended, okay? They're just nitpicky, legalistic cynics, and they are not your weaker brethren, as we've discussed before. And you don't have to adjust your life worrying about every little thing that they have to say. Unfortunately, these kinds of folks look for problems and trouble where none exists. You just can't worry yourself about these folks, and you have to let God deal with them. And, well, we're getting pretty close to our conclusion of this particular chapter. And let's read verse 31 together. Paul says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So Paul has just said that all things belong to God. And when he is blessed, he himself, with food and drink, he is grateful to God and thanks God for it. And so he says in verse 31, you know, whether therefore ye eat, drink, or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. So it applies to all things and not just food or drink. That just happens to be the example here. So who are we to turn our nose up to God's blessings? And who are we to judge others when they thank God for God's blessings? And so, if you are grateful to God for all things, you will then glorify God in all things that you do. Nothing makes Satan more angry than for you to continuously glorify God despite all the tricks, traps, and problems that Satan may put in your way. So with that kind of attitude and lifestyle, Satan just can't win. He just can't get a hold of you. But this will only occur with one who has a heart that is truly given over to God, and when God is given control over your life. And so that's only going to happen when a person really knows who God is and what place he should have in your life. So that is the whole of the picture that Paul is trying to paint here, a very balanced one, a very complete one, putting together the Old and the New Testament, whose concepts are really all-encompassing and really are all one. And so in this framework, this type of Christian will not find it oppressive or difficult to adjust some of what they do to curtail some of their liberties, okay, to have some self-restraint, to benefit those others who God also loves, but who are still weak in certain areas. So all of these concepts work together and are very consistent. And herein lies true godly worship, which is allowing us to take his name in a way that is profitable for his kingdom and not in vain.